Okay, we're on chapter 19 in the confession, and we're going to try to finish this chapter today, so we're going to move pretty quickly through these paragraphs, but we're on paragraph 5, 6, and 7, and this chapter is dealing with the law of God, and so we've dealt last week with the ceremonial and the judicial or moral laws civilly applied. And now in chapter 19, paragraph 5, they're going to talk about the moral law. So let's begin there. Chapter 19, paragraph 5 says, "The moral law forever requires obedience of everyone, both those who are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it." So here, they're talking about the moral law, in that the moral law forever requires obedience of everyone. All men, whether they live in a Christian land or not, whether they have Bibles or not, whether they are believers or not, all men are commanded to obey God. It's his world. He created it. We all belong to him. He is the lawgiver and judge. And this is the law that God has established. And the moral law requires obedience of everyone. And the moral law is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments of God are obligatory on all people, justified as well as others. And this obligation arises because of the content. The content is just, it is righteous, it is good. It is good content, and the authority of God, who is the Creator, who gave it. God is the Creator of the earth. It is his world. He is the one who has given men life. Therefore, all men are bound to obey him and do what God commands them to do, and he has commanded all men in his moral law of what they are required to do, right? What is the duty of man? And so, then also, it says, Christ in no way dissolves this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. Right? Christ does not overthrow the moral law of God, as many people believe today. But on the contrary, Christ teaches the moral law. He strengthens it in that he validates its usefulness and its continuation for all generations. So he doesn't lighten the law. He strengthens it in that he reiterates and further confirms to us through his own mouth and his own authority the abiding presence of the moral law on all people. Okay? So let's look up our passages here. First, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And verses 8 to 10. Says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So here, clearly the apostle is teaching that the way we love one another, the moral way that we love another person is by keeping the commandments. And then he gives a synopsis or a summary of those commandments, not all of them, but enough of them so that we know this is what God requires. Do not murder, commit adultery, steal, or covet. And then any other commandment is summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the duty that all men are required to keep and fulfill toward one another, toward their fellow man. They are to love one another in this way, as defined by the law of God, the moral law. Now here, he's talking about the obligation to our fellow man, what it means to love one another, or love your neighbor as yourself. But he also, the same implication would be true in our responsibility toward God. We are to love God, and we are to love our neighbor. And we love God by keeping the first four commandments, and that is an obligation not just to Christians, but to all people on the earth. Everyone on the earth, because God created them, they are bound by God, their creator, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, might, and strength, and to do that by keeping the first four of the Ten Commandments of God. James chapter 2, also it is important to note that both of these passages are in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament. So these people who teach that the Ten Commandments were only for Israel and that the Ten Commandments are not for the Christians today and that there's a contradiction between the gospel and the law, I can't tell you how devious these people are in what they're promoting and really how detestable it is to what is taught in the Bible. We cannot tolerate this type of teaching. Any notion that the law is not binding or that it doesn't apply to Christians today or that the Ten Commandments were only for Israel and they're not for anyone else today, we have to get rid of that notion, that idea. Throw it in the garbage. It's worthless. James chapter 2, verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there, he's teaching that the royal law of love is summarized by the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, because then he quotes from don't commit adultery and do not murder, right? These are two examples of what it means to love another person. And if we don't murder someone, but we do commit adultery, then we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we don't commit adultery, but we do murder, we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, because the commandments are defined, they are fulfilled in the greater commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and we need to keep all of the commandments of God. So here, this moral law requires obedience of everyone, of all people. Now, a couple of examples to show that this is expected of all men. 2 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Again, people will say that the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, so it's just for the nation of Israel, just for the physical people of Israel, but it's not for anyone else. But 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 24 says this, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avah, Hamath, and Sephavim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, now nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. So there, these are foreigners, right? They're not Israelites. They're foreigners who have been brought into the land of Israel to live in Samaria and in those cities. And because they did not fear the Lord, meaning they did not obey God and worship God, God sent lions to kill them, right? To kill them. Now, the king of Assyria, when he hears about this, there is some knowledge that he has. He does have some partial understanding of the truth, but then the way they seek to solve it is not right, because they don't repent of their sin and say, we need to worship the true God of Israel and put away all of our foreign gods. They're just thinking in their pagan, idolatrous way that we need to worship this God along with all of our other gods. But there is some partial truth in that they understand the reason this is happening is because the people are not obeying the God of the land. So though they don't have a true understanding, it is true in a sense. That is why God sent the lions, because they don't fear the Lord. And they're not worshiping him and obeying him, even though they're not Israelites. They're foreigners, they're pagans, they're idolaters, but God expects them to obey him. And he punishes them for their disobedience by sending lions among them. Another one is Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. Now, this is with foreigners in a foreign land, right? So not in the land of Israel, but in a foreign land, in the land of Babylon, God expects the king of Babylon to not blaspheme him and then punishes him for his blasphemy. Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew from heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you have brought in before you. You and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, wood, and iron and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored." So does God expect Belshazzar, this foreign king in a foreign land, he expects him to honor him, to honor God, and not worship idols, right? Which is the first and the second commandment, and the third commandment. He's breaking the first three commandments. He's taking God's name in vain. He's having another God before him. He's worshiping idols. He's doing all of these things, and God is punishing him in a foreign land because he is breaking the commandments of God. So God expected him to know these things and even to have a further confirmation of it because he saw what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he did not learn from Nebuchadnezzar and so turn away from Nebuchadnezzar's sins. But instead, he has continued committing those sins and is even doing it worse, worse and worse. Therefore, God brings judgment upon him because of these things. So here it is for everyone, not just Israelites, but even the Babylonians are expected to worship and serve the true God, the only God. And that is true today as well. All men, right? And that's what he says at the end. The God in whose hand is your breath, right? God is the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. Therefore, all mankind are obligated to worship and serve the true God only in the true way, which is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whether they've heard about him or not, it doesn't matter. They live on his earth. They are bound to worship the true God and the true God alone. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this will prove that Christ in no way dissolves the obligation to obey the moral law of God. Instead, he strengthens it. He strengthens it. Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I'm not doing away with them. I've come to fulfill them. Now, this is where the naysayers would say, yeah, Christ fulfilled the law, therefore we don't have to keep the law anymore. But that's not what he means by fulfill the law. Right? We know that because of what we read in Romans chapter 13 earlier. Right? The one who does not commit adultery, does not murder, does not steal, right, does not covet, the person that doesn't do that is the one who is fulfilling the law. The law to love your neighbor as yourself is fulfilled. It is kept whenever we don't murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet. And in the same way, this is what Jesus means. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to keep the law and to teach us to keep the law as well. And heaven and earth will pass away before one iota or dot will pass away from this law. It is moral. It is binding. And we'll keep the law in heaven. Right? That is the righteous life, is perfect obedience to God. In heaven, we will love God supremely with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, and we will love our neighbor as ourselves. We won't break any of the Ten Commandments in heaven. We will keep them perfectly in our glorified state. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the faith in Jesus Christ, justification by faith in Christ alone, is not contrary to the law of God, if we understand it correctly. So we don't overthrow the law by faith in Christ, but rather we uphold the law. We understand it rightly, and we keep the law, and we show its proper place. Okay, paragraph 6. What is then the proper place of the law in the life of the Christian? Right, we understand that the law, as it comes to the unbeliever, it does one thing, and then as it comes to the believer, it does something different. It has a different use for the believer than it does for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, it condemns him. But for the believer, the law doesn't condemn us anymore, but now it reveals to us the will of God. It gives us a clearer understanding of our sin and our need of grace so that we would continue to rely upon Christ and have a fuller understanding of the gospel, and then we'll know the will of God so that we can walk in his ways. And this is the way the law is used in, for example, Psalm 119. As a believer, Psalm 119, this is the passage. These people who say that the law is not applicable anymore, or that the law brings death, but the gospel brings life, that we're not under the law because that covenant could never save anyone. These people who hate the Ten Commandments, I want them to read Psalm 119 and tell me, what does this mean? Right? What is David talking about? Right? When he's praising the law of God, these people who curse the law of God, how can he be saying these things if it is what you say it is? Right? If it only brings death and condemnation, then how is it that David, in the Spirit, is extolling the virtues and the wonders, the beauty, the goodness of the law of God in Psalm 119? There's no way that they can explain it. And that's why if you ask them, they have this dumb look on their face, and they start stuttering and stammering, and then they want to deflect and talk about something else because they cannot answer, what does this mean? And it's showing us Psalm 119 is an example of the law from the perspective of a believer who's filled with the Spirit and who has the Spirit of Christ within him. And he sees the goodness of the law, not because he's trying to save himself by it. Of course he's not trying to save himself. He sees the goodness because it is a light unto his path. It reveals to him the will of God so that he is able to walk in the pathway of righteousness because he loves God and because he has the Spirit of God within him. Okay, true believers it says, are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Right? So we're not under a law as a covenant of works, meaning we're not seeking our justification or our salvation through works of the law. We're not under it in that way. We were under that in our former state, in our natural state. We are under the law in a covenant of works. Therefore, it brings and produces death in us because of our sin nature, because we don't have the ability to keep the law perfectly. We can't do it. And that's why the law brings death in a natural person. Right? But we're not under the law in that sense anymore. We've been set free from the law in the sense of being justified by works of the law. That's what we're set free from by Jesus Christ. So true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. And when the Bible talks about us being set free from the law, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about being set free from the requirements of the law or the morality of the law, or you're just free to do whatever you want to do. That's how people take it. When it says you're set free, it means you're set free from the condemnation of the law. You're set free from the obligation to keep the law perfectly for your salvation. That's what you've been set free from in Jesus Christ. But not from the morality of it, the ethic of it, right? The obligation of it. That's why they say, yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishments threatened by the law shows them that even their sin shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and the undiminished severity of it. The promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings that they may come to expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, so let's begin at the beginning. Okay, so true believers, it says, are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14. Says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. What he means by that is you're not under the law for the basis of your justification, but you're under grace as the basis of your justification, grace that you have received through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That's what he means. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's the same as Romans 6:14. We're not under the law means works of the law. We're not under works of the law as the basis of our salvation, but rather we're under grace that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way that we are going to be saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. The law no longer condemns us because the righteous requirements of the law The penalty that we deserved because of our sin has been given to Jesus Christ, and he has paid the just penalty. He's paid the penalty. That's what we dealt with Wednesday night in Galatians chapter 3. Christ became a curse for us, right? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. Then Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He is what the law points us to as the source of righteousness, and he is this source of righteousness, not for all men, but only for those who believe. They are the ones who receive the righteousness of Christ. So believers, we are not under the law in the sense of being justified by our own works and receiving the just rewards for our failure to obey the law perfectly, which is eternal damnation. That we have been set free from the obligation to obey the law perfectly for our own salvation, and from the penalty, which is eternal death because of our failure to meet up to that expectation. We've been set free through faith in Jesus Christ because he has died for us and been raised for our justification. Now, that being said, they say, yet the law is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. The law does teach us the will of God. It does teach us what God requires, right? It teaches us that. Now, again, it does not enable us to keep it perfectly in our natural state, right? That's the curse of the law. The curse of the law is that the law shows us the will of God, and it shows us the way of eternal life through obedience to the law, but it does not enable us to keep it because we have a dead natural heart. So while it reveals the way of salvation through perfect obedience, we aren't able to do it. And therefore, it always comes to us as a curse because it leads us dead in our trespasses and our sins. But it still reveals to us the will of God. It shows us a righteous life, what it means to live a righteous life. It shows us the life of Christ. The life of Christ equals obedience to the Ten Commandments. This is the way that Jesus lived. He always did the will of God. He obeyed it perfectly. Now, why this is good for us is if I say to people, well, just live a Christ-like life, okay, I'll live the way Christ lived. But what does that mean? Right? We need specificity, don't we? Don't we need specificity in our life? We need God to tell us, okay, you need to love me, and this is the way that you do it. Do this, do this, do this, and do this. You need to love your neighbor as yourself, and this is how you love your neighbor. You do it this way, and this way, and this way, and we need that to be defined for us so that we have clarity and specificity in doing the will of God. Right? This is the problem that you see in the churches, especially those churches who want to throw out the Ten Commandments. They never talk about the Ten Commandments. They just say, love one another, right? Just love God, right? Just obey God. Okay, well, how do I obey God? What do I do day in and day out in this situation, in that situation? How do I obey God? And then they never define those things. Then what kind of lives do the people live? Sensuous lives, licentious lives. This is the way that they live. Carefree, loosey-goosey lives, doing whatever they want, whatever's right in their own eyes. We can't do that. We have to do what's right in God's eyes, and we need very clear, specific instructions for what it looks like to live the Christian life. That's why the law is useful for us, because the Christian life, the life of Christ, is obedience to the will of God. It is perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments, or to the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the life that Christ lived, and this is the way that we are to live. That's why the law is so useful to us, because it directs us and it informs us of what the will of God is. It teaches us how to obey it. We'll just flip over to Psalm 119 briefly. Again, this is the one that I If you find one of these naysayers of the Ten Commandments, you know, they'll, oh, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're under the gospel. That's what they'll say. We're set free. We're under the law of love. In the Ten Commandments, that was just for Israel, and it just brings death. But I can't understand Psalm 119. Because in Psalm 119, he has to be talking about the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. He has to be, right? Primarily, that's what he has to be talking about. But look at the way he describes it. His view of it is not negative. He's not hostile to it. He doesn't hate it. He loves it. He loves it. Why? Why does he love it? Does David love the law of God because he thinks he's going to be able to keep it perfectly for his own salvation? There's no way that he thinks in that way. We know that he doesn't think that way because the same one that says this told us in Psalm 32 about forgiveness of sins. He knows that he's not perfect. So in what way is he praising and extolling the greatness of the law of God? He has to be doing it as a believer who has been justified, who's been set free from the condemnation of the law, and now he has the Spirit of Christ within him, and he wants to obey the law of God because he loves God, and he wants to live a life pleasing to him, and then he loves the law because the law teaches him how to live a life pleasing to God and how to turn away from all false ways. Psalm 119 said, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth." A sojourner. What does that mean? A sojourner. We are sojourners like all of our fathers before us. Meaning, his true home is in heaven. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. He wants the commandments because that's the heavenly life. He wants to live a heavenly life while he's a sojourner on the earth. And the way he's going to do that is through the commandments of God, by obeying God. "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Counselors, right? Your testimonies are my counselors, or law is my counselor. In what way is it a counselor? It teaches us the will of God, how to live a life pleasing to God. Isn't that the desire of every true Christian, of every regenerate person, a redeemed person, is that they wake up and they think, "I want to please God today. I want to do what is right. I want to live a life pleasing to the Lord." Isn't that what the apostle is talking about in Romans chapter 7? He says, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." But he still has what? He has that desire. He wants to do it. That's what all true believers want to do. Amen. We want to do the will of God. And that's why we love the law of God, because it is a counselor to us that instructs us in the will of God so that we can live a life pleasing to God. Not so that we can earn salvation, of course we can't, but because we possess salvation. We already have it through Jesus Christ, and now we want to obey him. as Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. Okay, we could go on reading the entirety of Psalm 119, but we'll stop there. Read it on your own. Again, this is what he's talking about from cover to cover. So it gives us insight, wisdom into the will of God so that we can live a life pleasing to God. Also, the law is useful because it exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, heart, and lives. Right? In this life, we still have the flesh. And the flesh is corrupt. The flesh is sinful. So we still need then the sting of the law, not the eternal sting, because we're not going to be condemned. Yet the law still does sting us when it reveals to us the corruption of our own sin. It breaks our heart. It breaks our heart when it reveals to us how we've disobeyed God and how we've been unfaithful to Him. And because we have prevailing corruptions, right, we have daily sins, the law is useful to us still to expose our sin, the severity of our sin, so that we'd be renewed to repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance, continual repentance towards God. So isn't the law useful in showing us what is sin? So that we see the severity of it, so that we don't take our sin lightly, and it'll foster and bring about true repentance in us. So how can people have disdain for the law of God when it brings about these good fruits, right, these good things? Only way someone can have disdain for it is if they are a disdainful person, right? Only, I don't see how it's possible for someone with a regenerate mind to hate the law of God. It cannot be. Next, they say, as they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of His obedience. When we look at the law and we continue to see the perfect standard that it expects, we are reminded of even as Christians, how far short we fall of that. And how much we need the grace of Christ. So it promotes and fosters humility in the believer. Is humility good? Isn't that a good virtue? Don't we want to be more humble? The law brings about humility. Because when we see how far short we fall, it reminds us of our sinfulness and our complete dependence on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 19 and 20. Says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law does reveal sin to us. And as long as we have the flesh, we're still going to have sin. So this use of the law is still beneficial to the Christian in that the law reveals to us the severity of our sin so that we as Christians don't take sin lightly, but we see the severity of it and we'll repent and then try to overcome our sin. Then Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So there the law exposes sin. It reveals sin, which is what people need. People tend to have far too high of an inflated view of themselves, of their own righteousness and goodness, and we need to be reminded of the severity of sin. Next, they say, the law is also useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them that what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and the undiminished severity of it. So we do have corruption. We have the flesh that remains, and as long as the flesh remains, We need the law to curb our flesh, right? To act as a bridle upon our flesh. And when we see the law and the curses of the law that God will visit upon those who break it, then it keeps us from sinning. It's the fear of the Lord, right? We perfect righteousness in the fear of the Lord. And the law of God teaches us the fear of the Lord because it shows us his holiness, his hatred for sin, and the punishment that God will visit upon us if we commit sins against him. And people will say, well, we don't want to obey God out of fear. Well, we should obey God out of fear, amen, right? Not merely out of fear. We should obey him out of love as well, but we also should obey him out of fear because we don't want God to punish us. And even though a believer is set free from eternal punishment, we can still face temporal consequences and punishments from God because of our sin. And the threats of the law and the punishments described in the law are useful to us because it restrains our sin. I remember Calvin had said one time that the law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle and balky donkey. He didn't say donkey, but I'll say donkey. The law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle donkey. We need the law to hit the flesh, to hit us, so that we move on and do the will of God. We need that. So we need the punishments, the curses of the law, to frighten us so that we will run away from sin. But then also, the promises of the law, right? God promises curses because of disobedience, and then God promises blessings because of obedience. And the law describes both of these for us. And we need both of them so that we have two reasons then to do the will of God. I don't want God to curse me, and I do want God to bless me. And what is the answer? Obedience, right? Obedience, living a godly life. The promises of the law, likewise, show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings that they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. Right? So again, they're simply stating that the law does teach us punishment for disobedience and blessing for obedience. And we can see that and have a desire and a motive in saying, okay, I'm going to obey God because I don't want God to punish me, and I do want God to bless me, and that is a good motive for being obedient to God. And that thinking in that way does not show that I'm trying to earn my salvation through my works or that I'm not under grace. But God has put in his word and in his law punishments for disobedience and blessings for obedience. We want God to bless us, do we not? This is the kind of life that we want, a blessed life. Well, the blessed life is the life of obedience. And that should motivate us to live a godly life. And we find those promises in the law of God. The law of God reveals those things to us. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 12 to 14. Says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Then also, 1 Peter chapter 3. So, not being under the law, but under grace, doesn't mean living a willy-nilly life. But there, it means not presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, so that you may obtain the blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Right? So there, when he's talking about the righteous life, and the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, he doesn't mean they're the perfect life. He can't mean that, because there's no one who can live a perfect life. Certainly, our Lord Jesus Christ did, but he's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about the godly. He's talking about men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the prophets and the other righteous ones who are described in the Bible. And though those men and women are not perfect men and women, yet they are described as being blameless, as being upright, as being holy, as being godly, as walking in the pathway of God's commandments, and as receiving the blessing from the Lord as a result of their obedience. And that's what he's encouraging us to do, right? You want long life. You want the blessing of God upon you, upon your family, upon your home. We all want that, don't we? Then what kind of life should we live? A godly and an upright life. Though we cannot live a perfect life, we can live a godly life. We can be described as a righteous man or a righteous woman who fears the Lord, who turns away from evil, and who does what is good and right. Just as Job was described in that way, that's the life we need to live. And when we live that life, God will bless us. He will bless us with many blessings. Again, we will also have our sufferings and our afflictions, but even in the midst of our sufferings and afflictions, we'll still have the blessing of God, because God will pour those out upon us. So God blesses the obedience of faith, or the Puritans used to call it gospel obedience. It is the obedience that comes out of the belief and knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the obedience that is the result of faith. So it's not obedience that we're presenting to God as the basis for our salvation. It is the obedience that God produces in us as a result of the salvation that we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, then lastly, number 7. These uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God as revealed in the law requires. The law and the gospel are not in contradiction with one another. The precepts of the law are not contrary to the promises of God. Right? In terms of ways of being justified, they are in opposition. The law and faith. Works of the law and faith are contrary as a way of being justified. But if we're understanding the law correctly and obedience correctly, obedience to the law and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ are not in contradiction when we understand them correctly. And these uses of the law aren't contrary to the gospel, but are in perfect harmony with the gospel of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will through regeneration to freely and cheerfully do what the law of God requires, because he writes the law on our heart. That's the problem in our natural state. The problem in the natural state is not the law. The law is spiritual. The law is holy and righteous and good, according to Romans chapter 7. But that holy, righteous, good law is delivered to what kind of people? Dead people, unholy people, unrighteous people. So the righteous law, when it comes to unrighteous people, produces unrighteousness, more and more unrighteousness. But what if those people are changed? And instead of being unrighteous people, dead people, natural carnal people, they are now spiritual people, spirit-filled people with the Spirit of Christ within them. Now this good law, this spiritual law, is coming to a spiritual people, and what's it going to produce in them? It's not going to produce death. Is going to produce life, the evidence of life. Is going to produce righteousness. Is going to produce what God designed it to produce in the first place, which is the goodness of the Lord. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. It says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So the law is not contrary to the promises of God, but it fits perfectly with it. Both as it exposes our sin in our natural state so that we would not trust our own righteousness, but would look for another source of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then after our salvation, after our conversion, it reveals the will of God so that we live a life pleasing to Him. Then lastly, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Right. So what is the result of the Spirit indwelling the person? Obedience. Obedience, walking in His statutes and obeying His rules. And the rules that Ezekiel has to be talking about are what rules? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments of God. Okay, I said last passage. One last one. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 30. It says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Right? So they are out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the reason the mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, the reason his tongue speaks justice, is because what is in his heart? The law of God. And who puts that law in his heart? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ writes the law on the heart so that he then utters and speaks the wisdom of God. That's the process. That's the way it happens. The law, as a means of justifying ourselves, it will not do. But God never intended it to do that. But having been justified and having been filled with the Spirit, the law is very useful to us as Christians because it shows us the will of God and how it is that we live a life pleasing to Him. Therefore, we delight in the law of God because it teaches us those things. And this is the proper way for us to view the law. So this is a good chapter. This chapter is very, very helpful for dealing with much corruption that is in the churches today. If people would just read this and read the verses, it would clear up a lot of confusion that exists out there today. So let's walk in these ways and walk in the pathway of God's commandments.